The Reverend Harold Bredesen of the First Reformed Church of Mount Vernon, New York, asked me to prepare a tape describing the recent outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Yale University. My name is David Fisher. Last year I completed my second year at Princeton Theological Seminary, having done undergraduate work at Stanford University. I applied for a Danforth internship year, which is sort of a field work position on a university campus for 1 year, and was assigned to the Yale campus. I had fought this decision all the way along. Once I refused it, after accepting it, then re-accepted, and then never was really sure about whether I should take a year off from the seminary studies. However, now I can see a perfect pattern in the whole thing. When I arrived at the Yale campus, I met about seven or eight fellows who had had a similar past experience during the summer and the preceding year, similar to mine. I thought I would just give a short summary of my own experience leading up to coming to Yale this year, and this will serve as an example which was paralleled in about six or seven other fellows' lives. Last year in January, a man named Alex Holmes came to Princeton Seminary to lecture on the topic of spiritual healing. Actually, he stunned the campus and dropped sort of a bombshell in the midst of theological complacency, not complacency necessarily, but predictability, by telling of the acts of healing that were performed in the name of Jesus through his ministry. Things all the way from the recovery from polio paralysis to deafness and dumbness being cured, tumors dissolving as prayer was offered, and numerous cases of more gradual healings. I can best describe my reaction after hearing this as one of feeling completely turned upside down in my whole orientation toward the world. And this was the beginning of what I call bumping into this charismatic renewal in the next 6 months. I went to Alfred Price in Philadelphia, talked to him at length, and talked to anyone that I could meet who was involved in this renewal of spiritual healing. Upon returning to my home in San Gabriel, California, I heard from Canon Richard Leaf that in the Episcopal Church of Monrovia, St. Luke's, that a Baptist preacher was holding a healing mission during the month of June. This was last summer. When I heard that, I figured that I had to go, let alone, or forgetting the spiritual healing, just to see a Baptist preacher leading services in an Episcopal church. Actually, I got a little more than I bargained for, because in addition to hearing again of the healing ministries being revived in the church, I came in contact with a prayer group in the Episcopal church there in which praying in tongues was practiced and also the gift of prophecy. This was my first contact then in this other area of the gifts of the Spirit. My first reaction was confusion, and for the next 6 weeks I conveniently buried myself in a summer school course in modern Hebrew, which I incidentally enjoyed very much. After the course was over, however, I met a family who was friends of our family, spent around 20 meals with them, and visited their church around 10 times, and also returned to the Episcopal church, which I had visited at the first of the summer. This family which I met was a full gospel family involved in the full gospel church of Monterey Park. Again, I saw the Holy Spirit in action in the gifts of praying in other languages, interpretation of the tongues, prophetic and healing ministries. I asked many questions, visited many other churches, submitted myself to various methodologies of receiving the Holy Spirit, such as a combination of being told at certain points not to say anything and other points to say something, etc. But I never felt quite ready, and I, thank God, was not pushed or forced at all by this family which I met. In a way, I didn't want to receive this experience for fear it would interfere with my year at Yale University, where I would be dealing mainly in intellectual problems. Little did I know what was to happen. So I arrived at the Yale campus and found this group of fellows who had similar experiences to the summer. Most of them initially were involved in the Yale chapter of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. But these fellows were also heavily involved in the other religious activities of the campus, three or four of them serving on the board of deacons for the university chapel, and each one of them very active in his own denominational group. So Bob Morris, one of the boys who was most interested in the group, wrote Mrs. Jean Stone and said something to the effect, "Help! We need someone to come share with us this ministry of the Holy Spirit. We want to know what it is all about. All of us have bumped into this, and we need enlightening." 2 days later, after he wrote the letter, Reverend Harold Bredesen called from Mount Vernon and was to come up in about 4 days for 2 days of meeting. When he arrived, the previous preparation of the Holy Spirit in the lives of these fellows was actually amazing. In order to catch you up on what happened before this time, then, I will just briefly survey the events about the first week and a half since arriving at Yale, which will give evidence of this initial preparation by the Holy Spirit. When we all arrived, we learned that one of the associate chaplains of the university, Reverend Bill Coffin, an intensely active man serving on the board of the Peace Corps, taking part in many of the freedom rides in the South, an intensely concerned Christian in social action, had been laid up with a combination of pneumonia or pleurisy, or just they didn't know what it was. The initial feeling that we all experienced among those who were worried about his sickness was sort of a discouragement, a feeling that he would be laid up for about 3 months. Isn't this horrible? At the first of the year when he could be ministering to the students, and just sort of general discouragement. Well, Wednesday, September 19th, which was about 3 days after I had arrived, I met a student, David Wills, also from Monrovia, California, who was a Carnegie Fellow. That is, he had just graduated the previous year and was spending this year at Yale as an instructor in history, who had been involved himself in the healing movement and whose family was very much interested in things of the Spirit. I found a great kinship here with David, and this opened up to me again the whole subject of healing. So the next night, in a prayer group, I sort of suggested that we begin to pray for Mr. Coffin's healing. And then David suggested, why not set aside 9 days of prayer, beginning Saturday, September 22nd, continuing through a week from the next Sunday. So we agreed. However, that Thursday night, we did pray for his healing. And one of the boys in the group mentioned specifically the breakup of the congestion in his chest. Friday morning, we heard from his secretary that his congestion was beginning to break up. Also that day, I met Mr. Russell, the Presbyterian chaplain, who was also at least interested in the healing aspect in this revival in the church, and this strengthened my interest in the healing ministry. Saturday, we prayed specifically that Mr. Coffin's fever would go down, and Sunday morning we heard that his fever was going down. That very day, Sunday also, I met a Reverend and Mrs. Vanderberg, a congregational minister in the New Haven area. And Mrs. Vanderberg had been a member of the Order of St. Luke for some time. As the weeks went by, we continued praying for Reverend Coffin. Tuesday, which was the third day after we began our prayer, I heard at the chaplain's meeting that he was greatly improved. He was sitting up. His fever was gone. He was in good spirits. And his disease was still undiagnosed. There was much praise and increase of faith over this news in the prayer group. And we experienced a common mind in prayer on very specific issues. Wednesday, September 26th, there was a Eucharist offered, especially for Mr. Coffin's healing, at Christ Church in New Haven on the request of one of the fellows. Sunday was our last day of prayer for him. Monday, we learned that he was dressed and about ready to leave the hospital, and then a scheduled operation for him the next day had been canceled and that he was going to be released. The day he was released, Tuesday, was the day that Mr. Bredesen called about the meeting the following Friday. And so as a result of this, many fellows who would initially have been skeptical about seeking gifts from the Spirit were now very open after seeing what they felt was a very precise confirming of the work of the Holy Spirit in answer to their prayers. So, Friday, October 5th, Reverend Bredesen arrived and met with about six of us in one of the fellows' rooms. With only an hour of sharing his experience and answering questions, he suggested prayer. There was no methodology used, no laying on of hands. He just began to pray to God in his language and told us just to open our mouths and offer up sounds to the Lord and seek for the articulation from the Holy Spirit. Everyone in the room received this filling of the Spirit with the gift of tongues, except myself. And we were generally amazed that anything like this could happen at Yale. And Reverend Bredesen was just plainly amazed by the ease with which the Spirit had come into this situation. That evening, we gathered in a home in New Haven where there were about six or seven other new students there who had not previously met with Reverend Bredesen that afternoon. At this meeting, there was a real sense of the Spirit's moving with great singing and sharing, a great openness, and again a time of prayer. This time, about four more received the infilling of the Holy Spirit. After this, Reverend Bredesen left for his church, and the respective students sort of stumbled off to their rooms in amazement at what had happened. However, the next day, there was a general experience among the students that this previous meeting had been sort of a mass hallucination. I heard this from about three or four guys. They began to doubt the experience and wonder if the Holy Spirit was really in this thing at all. In the case of one fellow, Walter Wright, he had intended to just chuck the whole thing. After going all day Saturday without feeling any inspiration, he just figured, well, that's it for me. Lord, if this is really real, you'll have to bring it back yourself. The next Sunday, he went to Christ Church for morning communion. Nothing spectacular happened, and he left for his room to begin studying Plato. However, as he began to study, a sudden urge came to him to go to the university chapel for the 11 o'clock service. And his initial reaction was, well, heck, I've been there, been to church once already, why go again? So he took his coat off and sat down again to study, whereupon his roommate, fellow from across the hall, popped in and said, how about going to the University Chapel with me this morning? So he says, okay, and trotted off. And in the middle of the service, involuntarily, the gift of tongues was again given, although he managed to keep silence audibly. So this confirmed to him the experience, and this was a similar occurrence with a lot of the fellows, as the initial uncertainty about whether this was really a genuine work of the Holy Spirit began to be erased as they progressed deeper in praise and also joy in the exercise of this means of prayer and praise. Tuesday, which was only 3 days after Reverend Bredesen's first visit, one of the boys received a gift of prophecy. This was an exciting time, for it further confirmed, at least to me, that this was a genuine work of the Spirit, because now the Spirit was manifesting himself in terms of direct, edifying, and directive guidance. And the content of the prophetic message was very key in the coming, in the events which were to transpire in the next 2 weeks. It was, be ye witnesses to my people, baptizing and teaching them in my name, even as I told you from the beginning. And from this, we took the phrase, to my people, to mean that the Lord wanted us to share this experience openly with the church in general at Yale. To just throw caution to the wind, as it were, and in honesty to confront our friends in the church with what God had done. So, probably in more naivete than we realized, each of the fellows trotted off to see his respective chaplain and share with him the news. Oddly enough, every university chaplain was represented in the group which had received this infilling of the Spirit. It had begun already to transcend the intervarsity group and to not be the experience of any one group at all. And about this time, around 11 or 12 had received this experience. The Spirit was really with this sharing with the chaplains. There was absolutely no overt antagonism whatsoever. And on most of the chaplains' parts, there was actual openness, although understandably a sort of reservation to see how this was going to pan out in terms of the fruits and the real results of this work of the Spirit. But still there was this feeling that no one had the final word about the Holy Spirit's activity, that they certainly didn't, and that they were willing to recognize a valid experience of the Spirit of God wherever it would occur. They were very cautious, however, on questioning about some of the were there divisive aspects. Did this tend to become an end in itself? And very understandable questions like that. Actually, I can say from experience being in this that there was more love and unity between those who had received this experience and those who hadn't than had been there previously. Although in individual cases, once or twice, there were problems. But this was more to the final benefit of the people who were a little thrown back about it. The Methodist chaplain was very open. Congregational chaplain was very open. actually, none of the chaplains really expressed anything that discouraged any of the boys who shared this experience with them. And this in itself was a fantastic act of the Spirit in my judgment. For the first time, in fact, there was real sharing and communication on a deep level between chaplains and students. Cross-questioning, cross-sharing, and a sense that something had happened among the Christian church there, which nobody really quite understood yet, but which had great possibilities and also great dangers. I think that we have learned something here which should be shared. In fact, I'm very convinced about it. Namely this, openness and honesty with this experience at the outset is essential. Because when it continues to be a secret experience of a select few, no matter how pure the motives are of those who have this experience of the Holy Spirit, rumors begin to pile up. There's this seething undercurrent of suspicion from each side to the other. Those who have been blessed in this way have suspicion against other Christians, especially the religious leaders. They think that they'll be against this. They build up false hatred, not hatred, but suspicion toward the actual spiritual perception of their religious leaders. In this case, the chaplaincy. When word gets to the religious leaders that this secluded group is off going out of their minds and babbling and all sorts of pointless chatter, then the chaplains become worried and build up stereotypes of the students in the same way that the students stereotype the chaplain. In this case, the initial sharing of the experience and openness and honesty was a real positive work of the Spirit. So that at this point, the thing is completely out in the open. Many of the chaplains themselves are interested in this. They are looking into it. And there is great promise of a general move of the Spirit among the whole Christian church at Yale. This was one of the things that characterized the fruit of the coming of the Spirit upon this group of guys. An intense zeal that this thing was not given to be contained, that every manifestation of the Spirit should be shared. Not necessarily that they immediately wanted to bring everyone into their experience, although they would have been thrilled and are being thrilled as others come into this, but they had an openness to other workings of the Spirit in the campus and a real resting in the power of the Holy Spirit to break down barriers and to open up doors of communication just between the Christians on campus. Through their witness, then, more and more students began to become interested in the work of the Spirit. And Reverend Bredesen was invited up for the following weekend, which was 1 week after he'd been there previously, to again spend this time 2 days sharing the work of the Spirit, answering questions, and guiding us in prayer to the power of the Spirit of God. He arrived Friday afternoon for an initial meeting with those whom he had seen the week before. This was to begin at 4 o'clock and did. And this is the interesting way that the Spirit works. By all standards, that Friday afternoon meeting was a complete flop. Nobody seemed to be with anything that was happening. The whole situation was artificial, unreal. Everybody, I myself personally, just wondered how in the world this could be the same group of people that I'd been with the week before. The result of this experience was to send Reverend Bredesen, Art, and all of us to our knees. In fact, Reverend Bredesen and another worker from his church did not even eat supper, but spent the whole time in prayer to God that his spirit would overrule in this situation. There were two other ministers, one serving in his church and another Methodist minister who were with him. And the Lord really worked a great thing, because the 7:30 meeting Friday was a completely different world. There were about 30 people there, including the Lutheran chaplain, who was very open to all that was happening, and about 10 people that had not heard of what had gone on directly, but were interested. And Mr. Bredesen just shared his testimony with us again. But there was this real feeling that the whole meeting was not pressured, was open to the movement of the Spirit. And at one point, just to illustrate how the Spirit was able to guide, Reverend Bredesen was sharing with us his experience of being able to talk to an Egyptian girl in her own native tongue as a means of witness. And before he went on with the story, he said, "By the way, have any of you heard praying in a tongue before?" And then suggested, "Why don't we pray? And let's all pray, and I will pray to God in this way." And he thought he was just going to share a normal, a predictable prayer in tongues, which can be controlled at will. But as soon as he began to pray, he was given a message of tongues and interpretation, which happened right in the meeting. The content of the message was, "Why do you think that I have ceased to use my instruments, my means of communication, which I used 2,000 years ago? Behold, I am continuing to do this today among you." Something to this effect. This was a very confirming and really thrilling experience. As Reverend Bredesen was talking, one of the Episcopal students who was sitting in the back of the room suddenly was overcome by this urge to say, "Abba, Abba, Abba." As he repeated to us afterwards, he wondered if he was going mad. 2 minutes later, Reverend Bredesen was sharing with us his initial experience in tongues, and his first words had been, "Abba, Abba." This confirmed to this fellow the work of the Spirit, and since then, he has become one of the key students in sharing this experience with the campus Christian church at large, because he had no former experience in any group which was considered sort of fringe or questionable. Not that we depend on respectable witness, but in this case he was used greatly. Following the meeting, which lasted 2.5 hours, we had a small break, and Reverend Bredesen and the Methodist minister and Reverend Barham, the minister assisting him in his church, went with those who wished into the chapel for a service of laying on of hands and prayer for the filling of the Holy Spirit. This was a beautiful service in which 4 or 5 others came into this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this all happened in the Dwight Hall Chapel of Yale University, and we're still shaking our heads. The following day was Saturday. At 10:30, a freshman student came in to see Reverend Bredesen. He had been at the meeting previously, the Friday night, had stumbled out completely amazed that this could have been happening, had spent part of the night and the morning praying and thinking about it, and now was ready to receive the Holy Spirit. I had first met this fellow the previous week before, and was wondering whether or not to share with him all that God had been doing on the campus. when suddenly he asked me point blank, "By the way, what's been happening in this InterVarsity group?" Not knowing what had really been happening. So I was able then to share with him this experience, and we read together 1 Corinthians 14. His reaction was amazing to me because I just sort of casually shared this with him. And he said, "I never knew this was in the Bible. My heavens, can this really be happening?" And he was really hit hard. So this Saturday morning, he simply walked in. 5 minutes later, another student who had questioned and talked to students who had received the experience of the Spirit, and both these fellows were prayed for, and within 15 minutes were praising God in the Spirit. We then adjourned for a general service of prayer in the Spirit and singing in one of the chapels, and this was the most beautiful experience of the power of God that we have known so far. We were all unified in praise, and singing in the Spirit was indescribably powerful. And as worship subsided, everyone was gripped by the reality of the Lord and the power of God. There were about 15 in all in this meeting. That afternoon, Reverend Bredesen left again. Now, this initial group was very concerned about how they were going to transmit this experience to others. And another prophetic message was received. In essence, it was something like this: "You have searched for me, and I have answered you, and I will fill the vessels which I have given you, and you shall pour them out where I show you. In all things, hearken unto me." Sunday evening, which was the day after the second series of meetings, a small group adjourned to pray in one of the students' rooms. In this meeting were two fellows who had not received this experience, and during the prayer, without any overt attempt to bring this gift upon anyone, one of the fellows began spontaneously to be filled with psalms and praise in English to God. Night, the group also gathered for prayer, and this fellow did receive a real filling of the Holy Spirit with the gift of holy laughter, as Father Fitch described it. Father Fitch is one of the rectors of the Monrovia Church, described this experience to me after I had an initial experience of this. And another fellow that Monday evening who was there for the first time also received this gift. In a sense, it seems to us as if the Holy Spirit is taking this upon himself, and there is a real rest, a real lack of frustrated evangelical zeal, which usually accompanies serious Christians in a campus situation. There's a real feeling that God is at work, and that we simply go about our daily tasks, seeking openings to share, and yet not making openings. I can't quite describe the shift in tension, the lack of tension, the lack of frustration which comes with knowing that the Spirit is guiding conversations, chance meetings, etc. And there have been many of these. One of the Episcopal students who received this experience was in a meeting of his secret society, which is a sort of fraternity, and suddenly they were on they got to this topic, and he found himself with another student there who had received the experience, sharing openly with about half the society what had happened, being questioned, returning questions, and a real interest on the part of a few to see this thing which was happening. One of the students wrote a letter to his girlfriend in Oklahoma. He really longed for her to come into this experience and simply shared briefly what had happened. A week later, he got a letter back from her. But she suddenly felt urged to go to the 5 o'clock chapel service one day, that the service had been intensely meaningful, and that she was aware of the presence of God. And as she walked home, she stopped by a lake to collect her thoughts, and suddenly found that her thoughts were not hers, and soon she was praising God in a language which she did not understand. Another fellow wrote a friend of his at the College of Pacific of the whole experience, and as this student read the letter, a sense of joy came over him, and later on in the day, he began to praise God and receive the gift of tongues. Pardon me, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He immediately read the letter to his prayer group and the chaplain that was there, and generally stunned everyone. Another student's mother wrote to him during this period from California that she had been brought into this experience of the Holy Spirit's infilling. And so there are threads that are beginning to weave together in a wonderful way throughout this whole movement of God. Right now there are around 20 students from all denominational groups on campus who are being brought into this experience of the Holy Spirit's power, and through this are brought to know the reality of the Lord Jesus in a way that they had not known before. They're able to praise God in a much deeper way. And with the increasing joy and reality of this experience has come an increasing desire to share, to praise God this way in an open manner. And so meetings were arranged with the associate chaplains of the university, again, in groups of six, visited each of the chaplains and shared with them that they felt uneasy about these back bedroom prayer meetings, that they weren't able to worship God freely. And could they secure the services, the regular services of the university chapel, for this type of praise and prayer? Both of the chaplains agreed definitely that this should not be secluded in this way, should be in a setting where the worship of God could take place. We're very understanding, very open, and soon, possibly next week, a chapel, there's two alternatives, will be arranged for, and regular meetings, probably twice a week, will be taking place on the campus. All the chaplains will know about it, will be invited to participate. The meetings will not only be praying in this way, but will also involve scripture reading, sort of free sharing, sort of vesper type atmosphere of praise and worship. And so we feel this is a real possibility for a genuine ecumenical experience through the power of the Holy Spirit in a place where no one ever dreamed that God could manifest himself in this way. The general feeling among these students, and what is even greater, among a few of the chaplains, and possibly among the religious life in general, is that the possibility, as one of the chaplains put it, what is holding back a revival on this campus? Everybody wants renewal. They realize their religious life is at a low ebb in general. And there is a great sense of expectancy. This is not to say that this may progress like a bed of roses. There will certainly be problems. There will certainly be dangers. There will certainly be overemphasis of one particular gift. There will certainly be misunderstanding. What am I saying certainly for? Maybe there's no necessity for this happening. Actually, we don't know what will happen. but we do know who is behind what is happening. And we praise God, and we are thrilled when we hear all over the country of the moves of the Spirit of God similar to this. My own personal experience, I think I should share briefly. I am now able to praise the Lord in a language which I do not understand. And yet I cannot point to any time when I knew this had begun. It was sort of an imperceptible growth, similar to my experience of conversion, or when my previous faith had been made personal in an encounter with the Lord. There was no cataclysmic experience, and this has been true of many of the students. Actually, a lack of emotion in the beginning characterized, I would say, most of the experience. But now I just feel myself progressing deeper in this, thanking God, and being able to praise Him ever in a greater way. I think this should be said because there is so great an emphasis so many times in groups that I've visited who have had this experience upon who has received and who hasn't. And sort of lists are made in two columns. And it's either or. And you're either in or you aren't. Now, I'm sure that this is a valid distinction when all is said and done. But in the process of people coming into the fullness of the Holy Spirit, is much tension created if they keep checking themselves and saying, well, am I now? Am I really in? Is this really speaking? Can I really say that I'm in? This tends to turn, and in my case, tend to turn my mind away from praising the Lord into checking the phenomena. And as I continued in this attitude, even though I was able to exercise a language, yet it meant nothing to me. I was not using it in praise. There was no overwhelming sense of the presence of God, because I kept wondering, is this really it? Is this really genuine? And this was true of a lot of fellows. So we're sort of learning things as we go along. And praise God for this. Actually, it's hard to describe the feeling for the total body of Christ that has come over us. We feel more a part of the general religious life than ever before, because we feel that what the Holy Spirit has done among us can be done elsewhere. That the real problem is not necessarily who has right theology. In other words, the real problem is not to try to get someone who claims he is a Christian to correct his theology, but rather to find those people who know that their experience with the Lord is not there as it should be. In this way, everyone realizes that what comes is from God, that no one has a corner on what is happening, that the Spirit is free to blow and move through the church as He will. And there's just, the only way it can be described is a tearing down of masks, of hypocrisies, of jealousies, of the pride of spirituality, a real openness. As one fellow described it, you have no more excuses left. You're just completely open to your brother in Christ. Because you're maintained now by the Spirit of God and not by your own style, your own type of Christian expression. You begin to know that the Spirit of God is a living activity of the Almighty God in this world, and that Jesus Christ Himself is pouring out that which we see and hear, an increased reality of the presence of the Lord, the real position and authority of Jesus is brought home in a way which transcends any particular style of living, any particular conceptual way of looking at God or explaining away parts of the New Testament. And just a real openness. And so we would all give God the praise for what is happening, trust Him for what will happen, and keep on praying that we may be made expendable by Him. Not that we try to impose sort of a righteous zeal upon our Christian expression, but that we receive an inspiration which leaves us free to share. We are trusting that this rapport with the religious leaders of the campus, whom, if anyone had mentioned to us 3 weeks before about the possibility of their being open to this sort of manifestation of the Spirit, we would have said impossible, even ourselves. Yet now they are open. And we are open. And there is a sense of actually wanting direction from them in this experience, realizing that we cannot see all the dangers clearly. And they have really appreciated the attitude of those who have come and shared with them. May God continue this work of His Spirit among the students of this country. For it is the student generation which is causing the major revolutions of this day in the world. It is the generation that are now learning how to master the earth. It is with them that destinies of nations lie. And we expect God to do a mighty work among the students of this land and other lands. Again, finally, I just feel like emphasizing the importance of believing that those who are in the Church of Christ will be open to the Spirit of God, who are genuinely in the church in terms of faith in Jesus Christ. As I look back upon this experience, if we had taken the attitude that this thing would immediately be branded as spurious, something to be shunned, if we had taken the attitude that our Christian leaders would have been hostile, if we had sought to contain this among ourselves, the whole course of the work of the Spirit would have been radically different up to this point. In talking to so many people since this has happened, I am too often bothered by the fact that many people actually harbor, it sounds like they harbor, a bit of resentment against their brothers in the church who get all worked up about their fanatical expressions. I think a large part of this is due to the fact that there is never a time when openly a few who have received this experience of the Spirit will in love sit down and just plain be honest with what has happened. Not even necessarily trying to pass it on immediately to others, but just to open the possibility to their brothers in Christ that the Holy Spirit is there, that He's active. And just casually sharing this with people has its own impact and releases you from this feeling that I've got to get that person into this experience, and makes the other person feel a lot less threatened. And then he is free to answer questions, to ask questions, to probe, to satisfy himself that this is not causing divisions, and is impressed by a concern for his own person. So this is what I feel led to say about what we have learned so far. I guess that's about it for this point in history. But we are praising God and expecting great and mighty things in the name of Jesus on the campus of Yale University, and ask for the prayers of all who learn of this, even as we pray for the pouring out of God's Spirit in all branches and all segments of His people. Thank you.
Reverend Bredesen has asked me to tell of my experiences with the Holy Spirit and explain perhaps how it came that I managed to receive. My name is Bruce Nickerson, and I'm a student at Stanford University. As a major in econ, I am primarily an empiricist, and philosophically I'm a pragmatist, in that I only accept things which seem to justify themselves by making my current existence a little better. From this framework, therefore, I found it very hard at first to accept the concept of the baptism. It was highly unintellectual, and not at all in accordance with the atmosphere which I found at Stanford. But I was a Christian, and I did feel that there was something lacking in my life. I believed in the Christian ethics, and I had accepted Christ as my personal Savior, but I found it almost impossible for me to live up to the ideal and the pattern which Christ had presented to us when He was on this earth. Consequently, I wanted more from the Lord. I had been aware of the existence of tongues for all my life. I had grown up in a church in which people used this gift in very radical and fanatical means. To use a colloquial term, they climbed the wall. And so consequently, I was very much opposed to this type of thing. I had seen it misused. I had only seen it in this type of atmosphere, and so I wasn't about to let myself get tangled up with anything which smacked of what I had seen. I then heard that there were some Episcopalians and Presbyterians who had been receiving the Holy Spirit. And so, out of curiosity, I attended an interfaith meeting. A few points which they brought out certainly revolutionized my thinking. I had needed a rationalization for tongues. Why speak in tongues? What had been the question that I had been asking, when one can already be a reasonably victorious Christian with the simple experience of being saved. They made it quite clear, for one thing, that one should not seek tongues as a mere experience in itself, but that we should seek tongues because it is a means of achieving a degree of personal commitment to Christ which is impossible through any other means. In other words, tongues was being presented to me not as an end in itself, but as a means to an end. This was the first time I had ever heard it in this context, and I was quite interested. The end, they very frankly said, was Christian love, as the Greeks called it, the agape. And as such, we were to use this Christian love to be a more effective witness, to go out and talk to others, to minister to those that were sick, to give cups of cold water in his name, and so on. In other words, do works. Well, this made sense to me, and I'd always felt a lack of power in my own life to do these things. And so I was quite curious. I also had generally not understood precisely why one should speak in tongues, because of the psychological implications which were involved. The minister of the church that I attend, Reverend Pickthorne, explained the necessity of tongues in this fashion. The Lord operates through what the Bible calls the heart, as distinguishing from the mind. In psychology, this is known as the subconscious mind, as distinguished from the conscious mind. The Lord operates through the subconscious mind, and we become aware of his presence when we break down the barrier that exists between these two. Now, there are various means of breaking down this barrier. Fervent Bible prayer is one. Reading the Word every day is another. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper is another. Music is a very effective means of breaking down this barrier. That's why we have all of these in our churches. But at the same time, as Paul pointed out, tongues is a means of arriving at this end, of breaking down the barrier between the conscious and the subconscious mind also. When he said, "I thank God that I pray in tongues more than ye all," he meant just that, and Paul was an intellectual. When I discovered that tongues were to be used as a means of personal commitment, I was ready to accept. But I was not quite sure what I was supposed to do. The Episcopalian rector, who was in charge of the meeting, explained that we should not try to speak in tongues, but to simply try to love God. Love God, he said, with all your mind, with all your powers of concentration, until it seems as if you can't love God anymore. Then, when you can't, simply go beyond yourself. Abandon your mind. Go beyond your intellect. And you do this, he said, by thinking and uttering sounds which have no meaning. Now, I wanted to know immediately why this would result. He said the answer is provided in James. James points out that the tongue is the most unruly member of the body, and when we subjugate that, we have really subjugated our intellect. As my pastor later pointed out, our thought patterns are inextricably tied to words. We think in word patterns and in word phrases. So when we channel our thought processes along a line which does not have thought and does not have meaning, unintellectual as this may sound, it nevertheless permits us to commit our mind, our personality, and our intellect to God to a greater degree than had before. And when this happens, God replaces our mind and our self with his self, which is basically the self of love. You see, we are basically motivated by a feeling of self-preservation. In economic terms, this is called acquisitiveness, which is the desire to get ahead of the Joneses, to make a good deal, to advance ourselves at others' expense. These are the basic human motivations. Now, God's basic self is love, as the Greeks called it, agape. This is basic motivating drive is a concern to help the other person, to help those around us, to give of ourselves, not out of a psychological need to be loved, and thus giving of ourselves to receiving back in turn, but rather out of a genuine desire to help the other person. Where do tongues come in? Tongues enable you to commit yourself to God more effectively and more completely than any other method. And so, in turn, God imparts to you more of his self than was possible under any circumstances. You see, the amount of God's self that we have is in direct proportion to the amount which we commit ourselves, to the amount which we give up of ourselves. And so, consequently, when we speak in tongues, we abandon our intellect, we abandon ourselves to a greater degree than is possible by any other means. We break down the barrier between the conscious and the subconscious mind to a more complete extent, and then God's love, God's self, God's intellect comes and floods our whole being and takes possession over us so that we are no longer motivated by the old feelings of self-preservation and of acquisitiveness. Rather, we are motivated by this wonderful power of love to be witnesses for Christ. When this was explained to me, my mental doubts had been relieved, but there was still the necessity of taking the step. I'll be very frank, I didn't want to. It still seemed highly unintellectual, and I wanted myself to remain in control and in charge, as anyone does. But I was finally brought to a situation where I was dissatisfied with my present life to the extent that I was ready to give up everything, including my intellect and including myself. And so, when I was by myself, without, and this I'm very fortunate about, because I didn't want it to be construed as a form of hypnosis or as a form of self-induced mass propaganda, when I was by myself, I simply committed my mind and my intellect to God and thought a tongue. I thought a sound, to be more precise, because I didn't know what to say. When this happened, I felt as if suddenly my whole being were flooded with, well, joy for one thing, power for another thing, but I was just simply overwhelmed by a sudden feeling of God's presence. I now clearly understood why people who I had seen before had jumped, because I certainly felt like jumping, although I didn't, because I felt this wasn't the thing to do. I also didn't utter a sound, although I also felt like shouting and carrying on, as I had seen others do. I became quite sympathetic, needless to say, with those who I had seen in other churches, and I don't criticize them nearly as much as I did, because I can sympathize with how they feel. I don't necessarily think that is the way one should react. I think one should be reverent in church. But nevertheless, it was such a tremendous feeling. However, I'd like to get away from the feelings, because feelings can be very illusionary. What happened in my life after that is the most significant thing. Now, I don't want to lay any claims to living a tremendous Christian life. The Lord knows that my life is inadequate in so many fields. But the point which impressed me was that my life before this experience and after this experience was markedly different. I had more power, more knowledge, more ability. That's about the best explanation to do anything. As a matter of fact, the very first thing that I did was open my book and start studying, because I happened to be so far behind in my studies at that time that was the Lord's will for me to do, not to go on a street corner and start preaching. And so consequently, this additional power that I received helped me in my everyday life, as well, of course, in my witnessing. It seemed like that it was very easy, no matter who I was talking to, that the conversation just somehow seemed to turn around where I could get a chance to interject the statement that Christianity wasn't all Stanford said it was, that there was that one could be an intellectual and still believe it. And from then on, the conversation would progress. In other words, in my daily life, meeting other people, in my studies, this new power, this new presence of God, made me a much better Christian, a more effective witness, and a far better student. And so, when I searched around for rationalization, I found it not that I felt lots better, or not that I got a big charge out of it, but that I became a more effective Christian than I had ever been before, that I bore fruits of the Spirit to a greater degree than I had ever borne before, and that it made me a much better human being. When I saw these results in my life, and also in those of other students around the campus here, when they received, I became convinced that tongues is something which every Christian should search for, not as an end in itself, but as a means of personal commitment, so that God can impart to you more of His self, more of His personality, more of His presence than you have ever known before. When this happens, you will become a more effective witness, a more effective student, businessman, whatever you happen to be doing. Because the Spirit does not remodel us along a standard stereotype. It uses whatever talents we have and makes them much more tremendous in whatever they are. I even found myself a better chess player, to use a very simple explanation. Whatever it was, whatever our need was, the Lord met each one of us and enabled us to be more effective Christians and more effective persons. That is our testimony. We urge you to remember us in our prayers. There is tremendous atheism and agnosticism on the campus, and these are obstacles which the Lord has to overcome for us, because we know that we are incapable of doing it through our own abilities. But we feel we are right on the verge of a breakthrough on this campus for the Lord, and we will certainly appreciate your prayers. Once again, by all means, keep trying toward this experience, not because it is an experience, not because it's something that everyone else is doing, but because it will enable you to be a more effective Christian than you ever were.